Grace, you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you have anything in your life that you find beautiful, strikes your fancy, but you have no idea why? It just does. The wedding at Cana. Classic Epiphany text. But for some reason, it only shows up in our lectionary once every 3 years. This text is something like that for me. Every 3 years, we roll around the year C, and I think to myself, good, I get to preach on the wedding at Cana. It's a beautiful story. But then I refresh my memory of what various commentators and theologians have said and written, what a few preachers have preached. Crack open the in case of emergency practical texts. And at the end of my preparation, I still find myself staring at a blank page. Cana still being beautiful, but at something of a loss at how to preach it. Now, most of those folks seem to jump to the fact that it's a wedding, kind of like the front of our bulletin is today, and they preach about marriage. Which, there are worse things to do, but honestly, the text really isn't about marriage itself. It might be a little about weddings. Maybe a bit more on that. There might be something in passing that we can say about marriage itself. But I don't quite think that's the beauty of the story. Now, Roman Catholics and feminists, usually not on the same team, both want to preach about Mary. The first is about how Mary is a good intercessor. If you have a problem, they want to say, pray the rosary, ask Mary for help, and she might do exactly what she did at Cana. You might think that the feminist theologians would be happy about someone pointing at a woman as the main character. It passes the Bechdel test. But you'd be wrong. They concentrate on this problematic exchange between Mary and Jesus. Now, to our post-feminist ears, woman might sound problematic, but prior to 1960, nobody took it as harsh. And the best Greek scholars from across time emphatically add it's by no means disrespectful, but there's generally no English equivalent. So it's usually best to just admit it in translation. So why don't our translators follow that advice? One of them, the New Living Translation, kind of does a little bit. They translate it, dear woman. And I know what they are trying, but I still have a feeling it might get labeled problematic. The ESV that we read is attempting a word-for-word translation, so they aren't going to skip anything. Maybe the problem is simply that I find the wedding at Cana beautiful. And trying to preach, or worse, explain beauty is a fruitless endeavor. You either see it or you don't. It's in the eye of the beholder. But one thing the text does say is that this was the first of his signs. The miracles in John are always signs. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are simply works of power. And from that power, you are to know who is the one doing them. And Jesus is the Messiah. But in John, They are signs. And signs are not just about who he is, but they are a revelation of the heart and of the purpose of the one doing them. Jesus does works of power so that we might know that he is God. But these works are supposed to tell us about the kind of God that we have. So the first and most basic thing that I think Cana would reveal to us about the God we have is his view of marriage and weddings. And it really hasn't changed from Genesis. When God made man, it didn't take him long before God says to himself, it's not good for the man to be alone. After which, he made the woman and instituted marriage. This all happened, as our wedding liturgy reminds us, in paradise, before man's fall into sin. Now, sin certainly scrambles up the gifts of God. There have been an almost unlimited number of folks across time that have decided that marriage was one of those things messed up and it would just be better to do without it. From the Jewish Essenes, the various hermits and monastics, to the Shakers of the 19th century America. But Jesus is invited to the wedding. Jesus is usually the one who does the inviting, but here he is invited and he goes. He honors the occasion with his presence. Beyond that, he says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." Yet Jesus hastens his hour to right then. Just as the first of his works after creation is to institute marriage, the first of his signs is to bless a marriage. Marriage to God in the new covenant remains what it always has been, a blessed estate. One that he encourages and makes fruitful. It's also an estate designed to promote faith and to train us in love. There are innumerable trials, crosses, and adversities within any marriage. Ask anyone who's made it to their 25th and they'll tell you. There are also sorrows of parting. There are joys of unity. It's an earthly estate. It gives us a glimpse into the ways of God. It's an image of Christ and the church. But also one quick observation about weddings. And maybe we could extend that to celebrations of good things in general. It's common, especially within the church, to tut-tut expenses of many good things, to worry about being frivolous with what God has provided. And I'm not going to say that you can't point out instances of excessive or wasteful expense. But hold that in balance with the amount of wine Jesus makes to the brim as he tells them to fill the jars is 30 gallons apiece. So Jesus supplies this one wedding with about 180 gallons of good wine. When the flute is played, it's time to dance. The beauty is recognizing the time. Now, I want to tease out a couple of things we might learn about Christ our Lord himself. The first is a thought that returns in comparison with 12-year-old Jesus from a couple of weeks ago. That 12-year-old felt it was time to be in his Father's house. He felt like it was his time. Yet he submitted to his earthly father and mother. And Jesus grew in grace and favor. And we'll stick with the tradition that Jesus is 30 here. 30-year-old Jesus seems a bit more reluctant. My hour has not yet come. Yet it clearly had. And his submission was no longer to his mother. Mary at no time tells Jesus what to do. In fact, contrary to what Rome would want us to say, Mary doesn't even ask Jesus for anything. She simply makes him aware. They have no why. Being fully human, according to his humanity, the Word comes from outside of us. And Mary's statement to Jesus, I think, can be heard as the spirit of the Father's words. They, meaning humanity at large, has no one. Are you, Jesus, my son, going to submit to the Heavenly Father? Because now is the hour to begin. And Jesus supplies the wine for the feast. Something that he continues to do today. But the second thing that I think we can learn is given to us by how Mary does talk with Jesus. She doesn't say, make this or give us that. She simply states to Jesus what is lacking. And then she tells the rest of the servants to do whatever he tells you. Mary had the faith that if she merely pointed out what was lacking, that God himself would provide what was needed. In fact, that God would abundantly provide more than whatever she could ask for. You could imagine Mary asking, son, can you fill up one of these jars with what was in there before? And Jesus might surely have provided. But knowing the lack, Jesus doesn't skimp. Jesus provides the good one, 180 gallons of it. We have a God to whom we should present our lack and expect him to provide. Have faith that he will provide us what we need and more than we would ever ask for ourselves. Mary had that kind of faith. And this, for me, might be the core of the beauty of Cana. Almost too much to look at. Because that abundance of God is true. I've seen it again and again. But oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. I upbraid myself, oh, you of little faith. Do you expect God to give you a snake, scorpion, not open the door? Is my image of God so cramped and small that you think he will turn you away? The answer too often is yes. To which I simply say, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to be more like Mary. Do what he says. Help me to be more like the wedding servants who surely thought filling 6 heavy stone jars with ridiculous amounts of water was a crazy idea and a lot of work. But they did it. And they took, for all that they knew at the time, was just water, until they had taken it out of there. But they took it to the master of the feast. They did everything he said. And then their hearts were glad that they had done what he said. Help me to live in that kind of trust in your loving kindness, to not turn away from your beauty, fearing my own ugliness. One last thing, which I think this sign reveals. Our ways are that we put our best feet forward. Everyone serves the good wine first. And we do this because we hope by the time that they see our ugliness, they are already too drunk. It's the beer goggles approach to life. Part of the reason I think that decline and fall stories are so immediately real. We've seen the good, and we expect the bad to be coming later. But this is not the way of God. God might lead with the law and the cross. We come to recognize the ugliness of our sin, but with God, he saves the good wine until the last. When we find ourselves at the foot of the cross, when we find ourselves with the dregs of the wine, that's when Christ says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's when we behold the beauty of the salvation of the Lord. First the cross, then the glory. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The good wine has been prepared for you. This is but a foretaste. Because that wedding feast has no end. Amen.